Again, this afternoon, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn back to that passage that we were considering this morning, 1 Corinthians, in the third chapter, verses 16 and 17. And I'll read them again for you, though they're short, they're easy to remember, and yet we do well to always keep them placarded, as it were, before our eyes. Verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And brethren, this afternoon, with these truths having already in some way, at least the central and most dominant themes here in this text, having already been set before us, and being reminded that by the very question that Paul asks, do you not know that these things are to be inherent in our thinking? It's then needful for us to come back to the text and to ask, especially in light, I think, of the warning given to us in verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And therefore, it behooves us to come back and to ask this question, how do we guard and keep these things before us? How are we to press deeply into our conscience the way our thinking and our doing must be regulated by all of these things, that we together are the temple of God, the holy habitation of God, wherein God is pleased to condescend and dwell by His Spirit, and that we cannot do or be what He has called us to be apart from the Holy Spirit. How do we guard from forgetting these things? How do we keep them before us at all times? That's what we want to come back to this afternoon and briefly, God willing, consider. Firstly, I would say this. These words here in these two verses ought to make us serious about keeping truth, about who we are, always before us. I say that based on the question, do you not know? And the fact that they had forgotten in some way. And therefore, the very first thing that we ought to be careful to do is to keep up a seriousness with regard to keeping these things before us. These Corinthians had forgotten who they had been. They had forgotten what they now were. They had forgotten who it was that made them to be thus. And they had forgotten what it was that they were to be about. They let it slip from their thinking. And in the slipping from their thinking, they became distracted by other interests. And instead of focusing on these great truths, they began to focus on, in their case, men. And in the focusing on other things, those secondary, tertiary matters, or those things that they shouldn't have been focused on at all, what happened was that by the very focusing, taking their focus off of who they were, onto these things, it began to introduce a factitious party spirit into their ranks, which was counterintuitive and destructive to the very integrity of the church and its foundation and its infrastructure and its purpose and its power, which is why he gives the warning in verse 17, if any man destroys the temple, God will destroy him. That's a stern warning given. But they needed a stern rebuke because They had let this truth about themselves slip from their thinking, and they had become distracted by other interests. Again, you'll remember what Paul has already written to these brethren. It was the foolishness of the message preached and the supposed weakness of a crucified Christ that saved them. Not man's wisdom, not man's intellect, not man's charisma, but Christ and Him crucified. It's just utter nonsense to the world around them. But as Paul says, it was the power of God to those being saved by it. Further, it was God's calling. And he reminds them of that in the first chapter. God's calling, not anything found in ourselves. We said that this morning, that joined them to Christ. Here's a question. What explains you, dear Christian? What explains you? What explains this church? Or what will be next week formally constituted as a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ? What explains that? What explains your convictions? Not yourself. Not any one of you. I can assure you of that. It's God's calling the foolish. That's what we were. It's God's calling the weak. That's what we were. It's God's calling the base and the insignificant and the despised and those things that are not. That's what explains us. Further, if there's anything, brethren, that we truly know, if there's anything that we truly grasp of God, that too is by God. That too is by Him being pleased to so condescend into our lives, to open our eyes to those things which He has given the knowledge of. Paul puts it to them in this way, over in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. For who? Who? Not what? Who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Except maybe your sin. Now, if you did indeed receive it, all that makes you what you are in Christ and as a church, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Well, they boasted because they had gotten sloppy. They boasted because they had departed in their minds from what they had been taught about themselves, who they were, what they were, what they had been made to be, what their purpose was, and who it was that made them to differ. It was sloppiness in thinking that drove them to a place where they would fathom in their minds that it was okay for them to begin to boast about certain things as if it came from them. One commentator put it this way. I found this to be interesting. This is Lange, the commentator Lange. He says, there was a strange and criminal obscuration of true Christian feeling, inasmuch as they were conducting themselves just as if they possessed it not and knew not what belonged to their profession. Do you understand what he's saying? What he's saying there is that by their forgetting the truth about who they were, whose they were, what they were, and who it was that made them to differ, by their forgetting that they had been made to be the temple of God, by their forgetting that it was the Spirit of God who did this, and it was the Spirit of God who must continue to do this, and it's the Spirit of God who dwells in them, What Lang is saying is that that actually had, in the forgetfulness, a darkening effect upon their thinking, which worked itself out in the way that they interacted with one another. They lost their bearings. And it had a direct impact on their fellowship with one another. And the underlying truth that's assumed by Paul in this text is that those things which God makes known to us, and especially this truth, you are the temple of God, ought to always be in our thinking. We ought to labor, painstakingly labor, to purposefully keep this at all times in our thoughts. The lesson for us is twofold. First, beware of those things which would call your attention away from what God has clearly made known to you and that are central to your identity as a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've mentioned it a few times already today. You all have a reminder of what you are as a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ by the very name that you bear. But may I warn you that even seeing that name written on a sign or on a bulletin, if you become lackadaisical and lazy and don't aim for purposefully keeping that before you, even with the name placarded upon the building, you may forget that you, not the building, but you, church, are the temple of God. That's one lesson. The other is this, that in light of that it is possible to forget those things and it has an effect on the entirety of our life together, guard these truths with the utmost jealousy. Guard these truths with fear and trembling so that you don't forget. That's one lesson. The second thing that we must guard jealously and diligently work into our conscience is that it is, and again I repeat this, each member that constitutes the whole body, each member that constitutes the whole and therefore makes the temple what it is. And that has two implications for us. And one of them is that no member is more important than the other. That's what was happening in Corinth. And brethren, I don't want that to ever happen here. Paul addresses that very matter later in using the analogy of the body. And in that analogy of the body in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he stresses the interdependence of each of the parts. Just notice with me. Chapter 13, verse 15, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And therefore, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, he says, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on those we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. I hope you get that. We were talking at lunch. It's very easy for our own personal desires at times to creep into the body life. Brethren, we've got to be ready to kill that. That we might serve one another. That we might walk together. And that we might keep this temple holy. But additionally, what it should say to each one of us, this truth that each member constitutes the whole body, is that my commitment, I speak for you all sitting in the pew, my commitment to this congregation matters. And it therefore lays upon us a fearful responsibility. You all, Paul says, are the temple of God. That's central and fundamental to all true Christian churches and all true worship. And therefore, it ought to evoke in us certain responses when we hear it. You all together are the temple of God, for instance. You cannot be this, the temple of God. You cannot do what we've been called to do with regard to worship in any other way than by the gathering of yourselves together as a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship in any other way is never a worthy substitute for the corporate gathering of the Lord's people. The designation in the scripture here and elsewhere is not given to those who worship in private. It's not given to those who worship before a television or a radio or a computer screen in the days of live streaming. The designation that we find here is not given to families. This pledge, you all are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. You as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, a habitation for God, is given only to His gathered church that are regularly and continually committed to coming to Him corporately. Now again, I say that because I know in our human frailty and weakness, as years go by, that it can be that the temptation would begin to slip in to think that my presence doesn't matter. It does matter. It does matter. If you take that imagery of a living stone and the living stones being built up together, and you begin to remove bricks, what happens? Well, at the very least, we could say it's not a hole. Or we could take it a step further and say it introduces instability. Or we could say by and by, it disintegrates altogether. You see the implication? My presence, my commitment matters in that way. Secondly, it ought to promote within each of us a joyful and an eager desire to be fully participatory in the life of the church. And I use that language carefully. To promote within each of us a joyful and an eager desire to be fully participatory. There's nowhere else in all the world wherein I will encounter my God, my Savior, so manifestly present so near. Where two or three are gathered, I am there in their midst. So that when we think about the gathering of ourselves together, our hearts might rise in strength and eager anticipation, even provoking us to jealously guard this that God has so graciously given. He's given us a true church. He's raised it up. And He, in His sovereign grace, has handpicked and brought together these living stones. And He's made the promise that He will be here when we gather. And therefore, oh, I want to guard this. I want to guard this jealously. I say we mustn't ever let that go from our minds. So many of the Lord's people forget those things. They don't prepare themselves to come to worship. They don't rise with anticipation. They don't labor when present. Do you know that when you come, even though you're sitting there, and even though at this moment you're listening to the word being proclaimed, that you ought to still be laboring to hear it, to take it? What can I learn of it? Lord, how can I apply it? What can I do with this? So many forget that. They simply become passive observers. That's Old Testament religion. Worship by proxy. Don't do that. Or, heaven forbid, they absent themselves altogether. May I tell you, I've seen enough of those who would begin to absent themselves altogether, and then they wonder why they have no sense of Christ in their lives. Our brother, Pastor George McDearman, said this. I think this is good. Your preparation, that is, your preparation to enter into the worship of God on the Lord's Day, your preparation to serve God, your preparation to come with an eager anticipation of meeting with your God, your preparation, is going to be, this is what Pastor McDearman said, the authoritative commentary on your consciousness of who you are coming to meet. And it will be the authoritative commentary about your desire and your determination to meet with Him properly. Now you think about that. Our preparation. How we think about the temple of God and the gathering of that temple together, particularly on the Lord's Day when we come to worship Him. How we prepare ourselves. What we think in the hours leading up to that. How we come into this place. What we do with ourselves, what we do with our minds, what we do with regard to our emotions and submitting them unto Him. What we do with our will. Pastor McDearman said, that's whatever you see in yourself of that. You staying up late? Not thinking anything on Saturday night about what you come to do on Sunday morning? That's a commentary. An authoritative commentary on your consciousness of who you are coming to meet with and your desire and determination to meet with Him properly. That's convicting. And I would add to that statement of Pastor McDearman that your preparation and consistent, diligent participation is a commentary on how you view the church as a whole. God is raising up a spiritual house. Living stones being fitted together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. And I'm a part by God's design of that together. Joined, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And your preparation for that, and your participation in that, is a commentary of how you view Christ and His church. What a privilege we have. What a privilege we have. What a blessing to be called a true and living stone of the Lord Jesus Christ. A true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what a responsibility is laid upon us. And in light of that great privilege and in light of that great responsibility, then I dare not come lazily. I dare not become indifferent. I dare not become forgetful. But let me go, and let me go eagerly, that God might act upon me, that God might act upon us, and then by each of us together, that He might indeed be raising up this spiritual temple wherein His name is made known. The knowledge of those things, brethren, is wonderful. God would open your eyes and make you to see this and understand it. And it ought to provoke us to say with the psalmist, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Guard that. Thirdly, we must guard with supreme jealousy the knowledge of our utter dependence upon the Spirit of God. I said to you, that's what He's teaching. That's what He's reminding them of. That you are not, cannot be, will not continue to be what you are apart from the work of the Spirit of God. And therefore, I say, with regard to application, guard with supreme jealousy the knowledge of your utter dependence in all things upon the Spirit of God. Jeremiah Burroughs. You familiar with Jeremiah Burroughs? Jeremiah Burroughs wrote several books, Gospel Reconciliation and others with that kind of title. And one of those books was Gospel Worship. And I would highly encourage the reading of that. But in, I think, maybe the sixth or seventh sermon there in that book, here's what Jeremiah Burroughs says in connection to the Spirit of God. That people is a blessed people that do observe the worship of God as God has commanded them. That's the regulative principle, right? He says that's a blessed people. But the main thing is, Burroughs says, all that we do, it must be acted by the Spirit of God. It is not enough to have true silver and gold, but it must have the right stamp, or else it cannot go for current coin. And so he writes, it is not enough that the things that we offer to God in His worship be God's own, be what we have warrant for out of God's word, but it must have the stamp of the Spirit of God. Thou must, he says again, be acted by divine principles in all that thou doest. And then he says again, there must be the stamp of the Spirit upon that which is tendered to God, else it is nothing. I find it interesting that in this church in Corinth, while they practiced what is labeled as spiritual gifts, it was all devoid of the Spirit. It's interesting. Paul, in addressing them in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he warns them about being carried away the way that they used to be carried away by their idols, however they were led. And the warning that he says there to them with regard to being carried away, well, it's to be applied to them with regard to these things that they were calling spiritual gifts that they said were supposedly given by the Holy Spirit. And yet they were using them and exercising them in such a way that they were being led in whatever way. Just like they were when they had idols. But if you read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, the distinguishing mark and stamp of the Spirit of God is unity, love, peace, edification, and the glory of God. They were using spiritual gifts, but it didn't have the stamp of the Spirit of God upon it. And I say it's incumbent upon each member of the church to keep up fellowship with God so as to be being filled with the Spirit. Each and every member of the church has the responsibility to remain in close communion with God so as to be continuously being filled with the Spirit. And the reason that that's important is because if we individually ourselves fail to do this in our daily walk, then that will not only have an immediate effect upon the individual, but it will have a very real carryover with respect to this temple of God. Negatively put, we could say it this way: let us always be careful to not grieve His Spirit by any known, repeated, and tolerated sin. And let us be diligent to not quench the Spirit by neglect of those means of grace given to us by God, and thereby in the quenching, by the denying ourselves of the means of grace that God has given to us, both publicly and privately, extinguish His gracious influences upon us. Rather, brethren, we must labor to keep the oil in our vessels. We must labor to keep the wicks trimmed and ready if we would have the light and if we would have the heat of the Spirit of God upon our worship, coming and illuminating and warming our hearts to truly honor His name, to truly enter into that experiential walking in communion with God. Not just being a church in form, but being a church in truth and in practice. If we would be that, if we would keep that, if we would guard that, then we must guard ourselves. We must be sure to keep within ourselves a vessel full of oil and wicks trimmed and ready, so that when the Spirit blows, when God descends, there might be light and heat. And then, brethren, in connection to that, I would say, let us believingly, consistently, and purposefully pray for the Spirit. Is that not the clear directive given by our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 11? Just notice this with me. I was looking and thinking about this last night as I was reviewing notes and just wanting some of this to settle into my own mind. And the verse that I'm going to read struck me again with freshness, but then the context struck me with an even more freshness about what Christ is saying. Luke chapter 11, verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Here's what struck me about that. Not only is this a directive given by the Lord Jesus Christ that we are to be praying and asking God for the Spirit, but these disciples, they had come to him in this context, having seen his life, having seen his power, having seen his often withdrawing to hidden places to seek his Father's face. And there must have been for these disciples some clear line drawn for them between the prayers of Christ and the power and the life and the ministry of Christ. So much so that when they come to him here in Luke 11, they were provoked to ask him, not for instruction on how to heal, not for instruction on how to preach, but how to pray. Lord, we see you praying, and we want to know how it is that we should be praying, that we might enter into that the way that you enter into that. And the culmination of his instruction to his disciples about their prayer lives ends with these words: if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And you cannot divorce those words in verse 13 from the corporate flavor of verse 2, when ye pray, you all say, Our Father. He's teaching his disciples how they ought to pray, not with respect only to themselves, but with respect to the life of the church, the community of believers. And he says, when you all pray, pray this way, Our Father who art in heaven. And then when he ends this instruction, he says, and ask for the Spirit. And to none that ask, will it ever be denied. And what we're taught by our Lord is that when we pray, this should be the consistent and the purposeful and the believing aim of our prayers. That God would indeed pour out copious measures of His Spirit upon His gathered church. That we would continuously bang upon the doors of heaven. That God would open them, as it were, again and again. And that Christ Himself might enter in and spread the feast before us. That we may never weary of seeking His aid. That we may never grow tired or forgetful of just how needy we are for the power and the strength of the Spirit of God for us to be what He has called us to be, and for Him to come and to fortify us and to raise us to a place where we might truly behold our God. That we might pray. That we might know the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. That we, each of us, might be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. That we, together with all the saints, might know what is the width and the breadth and the height and the depth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We need the Spirit of God. And then finally, brethren, in finishing, I'll just say this briefly. We must never forget, but guard with extreme jealousy the truth of whose we are and of what we're dealing with. Verse 17, 1 Corinthians 3, if anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And may God help us to never defile this temple, either by our own self-conceits and ambitions or by our own failures to pursue holiness. and to keep up the means of grace in our life. You see, I think that that defiling or that destroying can be worked out in a couple ways. One, it could be, and probably in the case of these brethren, allowing themselves to become so boastful, so arrogant, so full of pride, they actually determine not to do good to the church, but to be a Diotrephes who desires to have the preeminence and bring down the church to himself. That's one way. But the other way is by our own personal, private walking with God to become lax and forgetful. And thereby, whether we mean it or not, we defile the temple of God. You see, your calling is not just that you should walk with Christ. Your calling is that you walk with Christ together. And therefore, brethren, we must guard jealously this holiness of life, seeking of the Spirit, community together, and the truth about who we are. Let's pray. Lord, what are we? Every single one of us in this place know ourselves. We know that there dwells in us no good thing that's in our flesh. And yet, Lord, we cannot explain who we are, why we love you, why we walk with you, why we've been gathered together in the way that we've been gathered together in any other way that the power of God by the Spirit has so acted upon us in our souls that though we still have so much remaining corruption, we do love the Lord and we do love his people. We do love his church. We do love to come and worship. But Lord, knowing our weaknesses, we would ask of you that you would help us to guard these things jealously. And we would pray that in all that we do, I pray for these brethren as they constitute formally together next Lord's Day, that in all they do, they would seek to have the conspicuous mark of the Spirit of God upon it. Please help them, help us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.